Father, we come in the name of Jesus, and Father, we worship you and we praise you and we love you with all of our hearts. Father, we ask in Jesus' name that there will be the anointing of the Holy Spirit, Lord, tonight upon me, upon those that are here, and upon any that would listen with an open heart, a searching heart to those that are hearing the tape. Father, we thank you again that this book has a double blessing, and so therefore we receive that double blessing that's given to us in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 3. And Lord, we know that we're here by divine appointment because Satan does everything possible to get people out of the book of Revelation that shows Jesus in power and glory and majesty. And this book that shows Satan as a loser who is cast really to the bottomless pit for 1,000 years and then ultimately to the lake of fire. So Father, we thank you for being with us. We ask that that we take to heart the message that Jesus has and the Holy Spirit has for the churches. Amen. Be seated if you like. Now we know, as we've said before, that the key verse towards understanding the time frame of the book of Revelation is Revelation chapter 1 and verse 19. This is Jesus speaking, and he tells John, he says, write the things which thou hast seen. John did this in chapter 1. He told of the vision that he had, showing Jesus in his power and majesty and glory, the glory that he will have at his second coming. Then Jesus says, write the things which are. Now that's what we're involved in now, the things that are. And remember, when this book was dictated around 90 AD or perhaps a bit afterwards, we know that the church was in full swing. There were hundreds of churches that were around the world at that time. But nevertheless, Jesus chose seven that he had messages for. So therefore, John obediently is writing the message that Jesus gives him to the seven churches. And then thirdly, in Revelation 1:19, Jesus says, write the things which shall be hereafter, metatata, after these things, after the church age is completed, in other words. So therefore, as of Revelation chapter 4, what do we see? We see a scene in heaven, and the church is there, having been taken to heaven at the time of the rapture that's going to be promised to the church at Philadelphia. All right, so we saw already that the message to Ephesus, this is the church at the end of the apostolic age, they had doctrinal correctness, but they had left their first love. We saw the message to the church at Smyrna. That would be the church as far as the prophetic application would go, would be from around 100 AD until 313, the time of the Edict of Constantine, that it was okay to be a Christian, the Edict of Toleration. We see that the church at Smyrna was the church that went through tremendous suffering. These were the Christians that were fed to the lions, and Smyrna means myrrh. Myrrh is an embalming cream that is used in burial. The third church that we looked at was Pergamum. Pergamum means much marriage. This was the church that came out of the catacombs, and unfortunately, they wanted the world and the Lord also. There was a marriage to the world, and they began to get away from Scripture, and they began to get into their own traditions. And we studied this. And then finally, we read last time the message that Jesus had to the fourth church, and this was the church at Thyatira. And the time frame for Pergamum would be about 313 to perhaps 600 AD, which would be the formal beginning, you might say, of the papacy. And then Thyatira would start with the papacy around 600 AD, and then Roman Catholicism really continues unto the end, as we see here, or as we saw, as we studied Thyatira. And We also might remember that Thyatira means continuing sacrifice. This is the heart of Roman Catholicism. And we explain the meaning of the words Jezebel and the various other connotations and denotations that were in this particular message. One final thing that I might mention with regard to Thyatira that I don't think I mentioned last time is the fact that Thyatira, or in other words, Roman Catholicism, has a priesthood. And you see in the Old Testament, to be a member of the priesthood, you had to be a member of the tribe of Levi. Yeah. And then in addition to that, you had to belong to the family of Aaron. It was the Aaronic priesthood. So here we have, again, we gave a lot of emphasis to the fact that there's a repetition in an unbloody fashion, according to Roman Catholicism, in the sacrifice of the Mass. There's a repetition of the sacrifice of Calvary, which really shouldn't take place because of the fact that the book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus was sacrificed once and for all, and there's no more need for sacrifice. But at any rate, rather than the priesthood being confined to a small group of men, we know from 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, here under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, Peter says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. So in other words, by the fact that we belong to Jesus, we are priests in an even higher sense than would be the priests of the Old Testament. And but nonetheless, in Roman Catholicism, there's a small group of men who would be priests, and they offer sacrifice, and yet there's no more need for offering of sacrifice. The type of sacrifice that we offer, as it says in the book of Hebrews at the end, would be the sacrifice of praise, the sacrifice of thanksgiving, the sacrifice of giving, things like that. But as far as offering Jesus again, no, that is something that was done once and for all. Now, the fifth church that the Lord evaluates is the church at Sardis. Now, the first thing that we notice is that there's a meaning in the name. Now, Sardis means, it means those that left, or the escaping ones, or the remaining ones. It means the remnant. So, Sardis would refer to those who got out of Roman Catholicism. They realized that there were violations of Scripture going on in the Roman Catholic tradition, and these are the ones that left, you might say, under the Protestant reformers. So therefore, that's the meaning of Sardis, the escaping ones. So it says in Revelation, Jesus is speaking now, so if you have a red print Bible, all of Revelation 2 and 3 are the words of Jesus, who came back about 60 years after he ascended to give more teaching. So it says in Revelation 3, 1, and unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that the name that thou livest and art dead. Now, we find that this is bad news right from the start, because there's a format that Jesus usually follows, and there's a meaning in the name, and then there's a commendation, and then there's a correction that is given, and then there's a challenge, and there's a promise that's given to those that overcome. But there are two churches that have no commendation whatsoever from the Lord, and Sardis is one of these two churches. The other one is Laodicea. But in other words, the Lord begins the letter and he goes right into the correction. So therefore, this is a church that has no commendation. Now, if you're Catholic or you have a Catholic background and you were offended at the things that were said, you know, concerning Thyatira, you say, well, boy, this sure is a working over of Roman Catholicism with their systems and their theology and everything. Well, it's an interesting thing that the Lord seems to give a harder time, believe it or not, to Protestantism. And I might say Protestantism is somewhat distinguished here between the church at Sardis and the church at Philadelphia. Now, Philadelphia also would be Protestant in a sense, but it would be the evangelical wing, you might say, of Protestantism, where people are very, very concerned about telling others the good news of Jesus Christ. So this would be the, I would say, the Protestantism in the sense of the church at the time that it began, and it would be Protestantism in the sense of the mainline denominations that kind of are existing on tradition, but basically there's not much life in them at all. Now, one of the things to remember is that the battle cry, you might say, of the early reformers were these words, all in Latin, sola scriptura, sola fide, and sola gratia. Now that means scripture alone, faith alone, grace alone, rather than the Catholic position, which was tradition and scripture, and then works rather than by faith and grace. So that was the battle cry, and that was good. That was good. However, we know that when the Lord comes into each one of these seven churches, he comes under an aspect of the appearance that John saw him clothed with in Revelation chapter 1. And this time, it says in verse 1, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God. Now, there's always a meaning in the type of clothing or the aspect that Jesus comes under. For example, you remember when we had to the church at Thyatira, it says, "And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God." There's a tremendous emphasis in Roman Catholicism on Jesus being the Son of Mary, which he was, but the emphasis in Scripture is that he's the Son of God. That's what the martyrs died for. And then also we saw that with Pergamum, Jesus came as he who hath the sharp sword with two edges. Why did he come as the one with the sharp sword with two edges? Because that refers to the Word of God, and they were branching off, you might say, into their own traditions. Now here he says in 3:1, these things say he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now the seven spirits of God refer to the Holy Spirit. This would be a complete work of the Holy Spirit. And what is implied here is that although Martin Luther and the other early reformers did a good job in the sense that they got back to salvation by grace through faith, that was good, they didn't really go far enough, and there was not an emphasis on the Holy Spirit like there should have been. There was not an emphasis on the Holy Spirit such as we find in the days of the Acts of the Apostles. So we might take a look at where these seven spirits would come from, and we're going to see this in Revelation chapters 4 and 5, but also let's take a look at Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2 in the Old Testament. On Isaiah chapter 11, in verse 2, it talks about Jesus reigning here upon this earth during what we would call the kingdom age. And Jesus is going to reign as man, just like he worked miracles in his first coming as man, and he needed the help of the Holy Spirit. Jesus worked miracles not by the power of the second person of the Trinity, he worked miracles by the power of the third person of the Trinity. Now, In Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2, it says, and talking about Jesus, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge, and of the fear of the Lord." So now there is the sevenfold, you might say, outworking of the Holy Spirit in an individual's life, particularly here in the life of Jesus. And so here, now back in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 1, "These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God," is indicating that there was not really the emphasis, as I said, on the Holy Spirit that there should have been. There was only a minor reference to the Holy Spirit at that time. Now, churches get in trouble if they don't emphasize three things that Jesus pounded home strongly. Number one, the new birth. Now, we've already seen how Roman Catholicism does not emphasize the new birth. Rather, what they emphasize is the sacramental system. And according to their system, when you are baptized as an infant, then you become a member of the family of God. Now, that's incorrect. First we believe, and then after believing comes the baptizing. So therefore, there was the emphasis on the new birth at the Reformation, and this was very good. But Jesus also had a couple of other things. He said at the Last Supper, he says, "A new commandment that I give unto you, that you love one another." And of course, this I say would be part of the Reformation, as it would be also part of Roman Catholicism. But 1 minute or so before Jesus ascended back to heaven, it says in Acts chapter 1 and verses 4 and 5, it says, "And being assembled together," Acts 1:4, "and being assembled together with him," Jesus understood, "commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And so therefore the baptism in the Holy Spirit is something that was really commanded to the early apostles and disciples. And we know that in order to have that power in our lives that Jesus speaks about in Acts 1:8, you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you. We need to have that baptism in the Holy Spirit. And there was not sufficient emphasis on this at the time of the Reformation. Now, then Jesus also says, he says, "These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." Now, what do the seven stars refer to? Well, we go back, and Jesus gave the meaning to that himself in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 19. And in the middle of, verse 20. Revelation chapter 1, verse 20, and he said, "The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches." the angels of the seven churches. And this could be a literal angel, or it could refer to the leader. And I would lean more towards it referring to an angel that would be over a particular local body rather than the leader, because when we see the early church, there did not seem to be a single leadership. Rather, it was, as it were, a community or a group of elders. When the epistles are written, they're always talking about to the elders at this place, to the elders, plural, at the other place, to the elders that would be here, rather than a little bit of the pyramid structure that we have today. Now, the concept is that there is help from heaven. There is help from heaven in directing the church, granted that we really seek God and the Word of God as to what He wants. Sometimes we just say, well, let's get this program going or whatever. But it's a work of the flesh. It's not of the Spirit. If people would pray, the Lord would help by the power of His Holy Spirit to see what is to be done, what is to be not done, what direction, a church or an individual, for that matter, should go. Now, the positive side of this, of the one with the seven stars, that means He really holds His ministers, you might say, in His hand, because they would, deal with those who are the ministers of Christ, and actually all of us are ministers of Christ. See, I'm sure that those of us in this room, we don't let an opportunity go by. Granted that the Lord opens the door for us and seems to lead, we want to tell somebody about Jesus. So now, therefore, it's nice to remember that since we are ministers of the Lord, we are held in His hand. Praise the Lord. He's not away from us. He's with us. Then, another thing that I'd like to point out, as we go a little bit further, he says, so, and unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things say he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know thy works. Now, Jesus says this to every one of the seven, indicating, I know what's going on. You don't have to tell me. I know exactly what the picture is. And then he says that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Now, notice this word name, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Now, at the time of the Protestant Reformation, there was the breaking away from the one body that had kind of a corrupt theology, you might say, and corrupt practices in any way. This would be the Roman Church. And it began to fragment into various groups, you might say, or denominations. Well, no particular problem with that, in a sense, because I can see where there could be families of God that, one place or another. But, unfortunately, people within these groups, they began to take more pride in their denomination, which is a name, rather than in the name of being a follower of Jesus. You're like, what are you? Well, you say, well, I'm Baptist, I'm Presbyterian, I'm Lutheran, I'm Methodist, or whatever, I'm Catholic. But the thing is, there's a thing on the name rather than I'm Christian, I'm a follower of Jesus. Now, the thing is, if we notice here, let's go, for example, let's go to the book of Acts, chapter 11 and verse 26. We'll go back a few pages, and there's something that's said there that's apropos. So Acts 11 and verse 26. Now in Acts chapter 11, and in verse 26, it talks about the church at Antioch, and it says, and when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch, and it came to pass that for a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught many people. Okay, and then here's the part that I wanted to mention, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. They were called Christians. So this was a new name, you might say, that was given to them. And of course, Christian is Christ, and it refers to Jesus, God's anointed. So another thing, too, and I believe there's a possibility, anyway, that this was prophesied back in the Old Testament. Let's go to Isaiah 65:15, way back in the Old Testament. Now in Isaiah chapter 65, and in verse 15, there's a verse that's rather mysterious, and I'll let you just kind of chew on this on your own, but I believe that it very probably relates to what we're talking about here. So Isaiah 65 and verse 15 says, and you shall Now, you see, the Lord is talking, as it were, unto his own. Now, notice the shall, of course, would mean future. And you shall leave your name for a curse unto my chosen. Semicolon. For the Lord God shall slay thee and call his servants, the idea is his true servants, by another name. So there's where you see there's a move, you know, from the name of Israel, you might say, to the Christian. Now, that doesn't mean that God is finished with Israel. See, the Lord still loves his own. He made unconditional covenants with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob, and he's going to keep them. But on the other hand, the Lord seems to be speaking here through Isaiah that his true followers were going to be called by another name, and that probably would be Christian. You can at least think about it anyway. And remember too that when the Lord deals with the church, he's essentially not dealing with Israel. In other words, they're contemporary, you might say they're prophetically, you might say, not exactly prophetically, but you might say from the point of view of time, they are mutually exclusive. Because when the Lord was dealing with Israel in the Old Testament, he was not dealing with the church, it didn't exist. But then on the other hand, when the church began at Pentecost after the crucifixion and death of Jesus, he began to deal with the church, and you might say, not with Israel. So therefore, during the church age, like Paul says in Romans, there's a blindness in part that has happened to Israel. But when the fullness of the Gentiles become in, then what? Then the Lord is going to deal with Israel again, and that'll be in that final 70th week of Daniel, the final 7 years. And he will deal with Israel in a very strong way. Will he be dealing with the church at that time? No, he won't. Why? Because the church at that point will be in heaven. Okay, then another thing that I'd like to point out here, back again to Revelation 3:1, and the Lord says, I know thy works, and that thou hast a name that thou livest. So unless you have a name that you're very proud of, like sometimes we have, you know, I'm Baptist born, I'm Baptist bred, and when I die, I'll be Baptist dead. It's just kind of, I'm really proud of this denomination. That sort of a thing. And I think the Lord would appreciate it more if we had a relationship with him. And that way those walls between the denominations aren't so tall and so heavy. If we just have our common bond of love, which is with the Lord. But then he says, thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Now that's a pretty heavy statement to make. But on the other hand, just think of things even as they are today. How many of us have ever heard that joke? Well, you went to the seminary. You see, there's like a play on words because people recognize that sometimes these young men will go into seminaries, they have a shred of faith, but by the time these liberal professors get finished with them, they've almost snuffed out the faith that these young men have as they begin their seminary training. So therefore they refer to sometimes as dead cemeteries rather than seminaries. There's a term also that I'm familiar with, and it's referred to sometimes as peanut butter theology. What does peanut butter theology mean? It means it's a theology that's very dry. Because if you just try to eat peanut butter itself, it's just very, very dry. Well, without the anointing of the Holy Spirit, without the presence, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, it's quite a different theology that you may get, and sometimes that's referred to as peanut butter theology. Now, then we also look at this word death, and the Lord says, thou hast the name that thou livest and art dead. Now, the dead seminaries, but also remember, too, that that's an implication that Jesus gives, that the people are living in the flesh rather than the Spirit. You know, yes, they believe in Jesus, but they're kind of, it's a fleshly walk, because the Spirit is something that is really always, you might say, alive, doesn't die. The time frame for the church of Sardis would be roughly from about 1520, and just like Thyatira, unto the present. Now let's move on to the next verse. And then Jesus says, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. So in other words, some are really sick. They haven't died yet, but they're ready to die. And the Lord says, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Another translation for perfect would be complete. Now, so we see that sometimes people think they're doing things for God, but they're getting involved in works of the flesh. For example, let's go to 1 Corinthians 15, and I'll show you what I mean with a verse there. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the very last verse, it says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain." And then there's three key words. Your labor is not in vain, but then it says, in the Lord. So you see, sometimes we can get involved in works that just will tire us out and will fatigue us, but there is not that fruit that the Lord wants. We're working, but it's not really in the Lord. It's some type of work that really would be in the flesh. So the Lord here says in Revelation 3:2, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. In other words, things are getting worse. He says, for I have not found thy works perfect, or in other words, complete. And remember also, too, as we look at this, and that is, there's an implication here, too, at least when you compare it with Thyatira, that since they believe that salvation is not by works, but rather by grace, they almost move to that position where they almost have no works. Or what works they do are works that are of the flesh. See, when you study Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, that talks about we're saved by grace through faith, let's not remember that right connected with those verses. See, for example, Ephesians 2, 8 reads, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Well, Roman Catholicism very much needed to hear that. But the next verse that Paul writes under the anointing is, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So in other words, if we really belong to Jesus, there will be good works that just very easily will flow from our lives. Not that we have to stress and strain, but it's just like if there's an apple tree and it's a healthy apple tree, it just brings forth apples. It's a very easy process without strain. And so there's a kind of a little bit of a hint that the works are really lacking, at least as far as the fullness of what the Lord would desire. Now, another thing to remember here that it says, I have not found thy works perfect before God. See, when Luther separated himself from Roman Catholicism, he did a good job, but remember, he didn't separate himself completely. For example, just as one example, he still kept infant baptism. And even to this day, people that belong to, say, Lutheran churches, they will baptize their infants, just like it is done in Roman Catholicism. And there were still the holidays and so forth, which sometimes were very pagan in their origin, so forth. So remember that Luther did a lot of good, but on the other hand, as we said before, he didn't go far enough. Now, another thing to remember is that God does not particularly look upon works of the flesh. He doesn't look upon works of the flesh as being really of any significance. For example, back in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 2, where the Lord is going to have Abraham sacrifice Isaac, he says, take now thy son, thine only son, and he's talking about Isaac. But yet Isaac had a brother that was 15 years older than he was by the name of Ishmael, and Abraham was his father. What happened there? And why did he say your only son when actually Abraham had two boys? The answer is that Ishmael was more a child of the flesh and Isaac was a child of the spirit, and the Lord was saying, I don't pay attention to works of the flesh. Now, another thing we might remember, when we do good works, let's remember that we need to be led by the Spirit of God. For example, here's a way that a person, I think, could miss it. Let's suppose somebody gets an inheritance. All of a sudden you wake up and, hey, there's a phone call. Somebody, some distant relative died and you got $1 million. You say, well, I wasn't expecting that. I think I'll give it all away. And I'll give it, let's say, the United Way. Well, the United Way, I'm sure, does a lot of good. Although there's some organizations that I really question that they give money to. But the fact of the matter is, you see, a pagan can give to the United Way. I'm not saying don't give to the United Way, but I'm saying pagans can do this, and so therefore if you got $1 million that you're going to give, you know, away, let's have something, let's use that for some way that, that the pagan world wouldn't do. Like, let's have something to do with the salvation of souls, where people can hear the gospel. Maybe it would be good to give some of that money for Bibles around the world so that people could know of and read the Word of God, or support missionaries, or whatever it may be. Now, so therefore we can kind of say in that there's too much of Pergamum and there's too much of Thyatira that was in Sardis, and the Lord wasn't really that pleased. One other thing too about Luther, lest we exalt the man too much. I mean, he's a servant of the Lord, and we love him very much for what he did, but on the other hand, let's remember that the eschatology that he had. Now, the eschatology refers to his belief in the end times. His eschatology was very much Roman Catholic. For example, he was an amillennialist. This means he did not believe that Jesus actually would reign upon this earth for 1,000 years, as it says in Revelation 20. But nevertheless, this was the Catholic teaching, and he just kind of, in that aspect, followed along. In addition to that, we know that Roman Catholicism was rather anti-Semitic if you study church history, and you find that Luther also was rather anti-Semitic. In fact, he even there's quotations that exist today where he was saying you ought to burn, you know, the houses of the Jews. You know, you ought to torch their synagogues, and you ought to confiscate their wealth and whatever. He had a real dislike of the Jew. And the reason that he had the dislike was that his roots in Roman Catholicism, they did not understand that God was not finished with the nation of Israel. But if you take that attitude, there's going to be, you can very easily, I don't say it has to be this way, but you can very easily veer into anti-Semitism, which would be kind of a dislike of the Jews. All right, now then we go to verse 3. So Revelation chapter 3 and verse 3. And Jesus says, remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Now, he says, remember therefore how thou hast received and heard. And so this would be as Christianity really started, is what I believe the Lord is primarily talking about, which is a relationship with Jesus rather than a relationship with a denomination. He says, and hold fast, you know, hold fast to what's true. And then he says, and repent. Repent of what is wrong. Now we see that the Lord has given right now roughly 400 years to Roman Catholicism to repent. Martin Luther pointed out that some of their doctrines were contrary to the Word of God, but they came back with the Council of Trent, and all they did was just reaffirm what they already believed. They refused to repent. Now here the Lord tells them, well, now you're making a mistake in some areas too, and you ought to have a change of heart. Now then, it's interesting how much the second coming means to the Lord. There's a tremendous amount of space in both the Old and the New Testament that's given to the second coming. Now we saw in chapter 2 and verse 25, when the Lord was speaking to Thyatira, he says, but that which you have already, hold fast, and then he says, till I come. A reference to the fact he's coming again. This is a big point in Christianity. And now here in the second half of verse 3, of chapter 3, he says, if therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. In other words, you're going to be caught, and you're not going to know the hour that I come. Well, I think the hour here could be taken in a wider sense. We don't know the very hour, the day and the hour that the Lord is coming, but we certainly do know the times and the seasons, and yet there are many that call themselves Christians that are within the Protestant denominations, just as in Roman Catholicism, and they have so little idea of the fact that the return of the Lord is so very, very soon. They have no concept of the meaning of the nation of Israel, that Jesus said the generation that sees Israel come back to life again, that would be the generation that would see his coming again. So therefore the Lord warns them that if you're not watching, I'm going to come on you as a thief, and you're not going to know what hour I'm going to come upon you. Now, the reverse of that is that if you are watching, you're going to know certainly the general time, maybe not the date or the hour, and I believe that the general time is now. So therefore, we notice that another defect of both Roman Catholicism, of Thyatira, and of Sardis, is there is a lack of teaching, lack of good teaching on the second coming. And even more than that, the rapture of the church. Now, then we see a bit of encouragement. Verse 4. So in Revelation chapter 3, verse 4, the Lord says, thou hast a few names even in Sardis. Like, as dead as you are, even in Sardis, thou hast a few names even in Sardis that have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. So therefore the Lord acknowledges, just like with Roman Catholicism, that despite the system, there are some that have a personal relationship with him, both in mainline Protestantism and also in Roman Catholicism. Now remember, it says back in 2:24, the Lord says to Thyatira, he says, but unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine and who have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you no other burden, but that which you have already, hold fast till I come. And then so in other words, there's some that are Roman Catholicism, and he says, even in Sardis, as dead as you are, you know, there are some that have not defiled their garments. They have a real relationship with Jesus. They are clothed with the righteousness of Christ, and therefore, because of that white garment, they are worthy because Jesus has made them worthy. Okay, and then we see that the letter of Jesus to Sardis closes, and it says, he that overcometh, remember the overcomer, says in 1 John 5:4, this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. And so it says, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Now, if you are one that believes in eternal security, there are verses that seem to indicate eternal security, and there are some verses that seem to indicate there may not be eternal security. But the thing is, this is a verse that could be a bit troublesome. Now, the Lord does not actually say that anybody's name is blotted out, but at least the threat is made. So again, let's read verse 5. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. Okay, we give our sins to Jesus, he gives us his righteousness, and we are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And the Lord says, I will not blot his name out of the book of life. Well, we would assume that the name is added when a person would come to the Lord, that his name is written in the book of life. And here it's talking about his name. I will not blot his name out of the book of life. Doesn't say this happened to anybody, but at least it makes you kind of wonder a bit. And so he says, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So the implication behind that too is that, as Jesus said in Matthew, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father who is in heaven. But if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father. See, it's so easy to be a Christian when we're around Christians. The problem is to keep the faith when we're in a pagan world. That's where we need the strength of the Holy Spirit and the light of the Holy Spirit. And then, we just might wonder, you know, are there going to be a lot of Protestants that are left behind when the rapture of the church takes place? I would say that the text indicates yes. Just like the text indicates that there's going to be a lot of Catholics that will be left behind. Because the Lord said in Revelation 2:22, behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. So therefore, some of Thyatira and some of Sardis, it's implied, would not make it because they really do not have the righteousness of Christ. They do not have those white garments that show that they truly and genuinely are born again. And then the message closes with verse 6. And verse 6 says, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And we again might mention that there's an inversion of order in the first three. The Lord does not have this at the last. He has it above this. And then in the final four, he puts it as the very last thing. There's a reason for that, but I don't really know what it might be. But we all have ears, And so therefore the Lord is saying, hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches, plural. We may go to a church and there may be a little of Thyatira there, maybe a little of Sardis, maybe a little of Philadelphia, maybe a little of Smyrna. There may be, you know, touches of it all. And so therefore we need to really look at what the Lord says, not just to one church, the one that we think we belong to, of the seven, and I think most of them would say, hey, we belong to Philadelphia, but we need to really study all these, because there can, even though we might belong to Philadelphia, there can be traces of the other church or other churches in our lives, and this is something that we need to honestly face up to. Am I walking completely with the Lord, or is there a possibility that I may have left my first love? Now notice we don't say lose the first love, but we say rather, is there a possibility that I may have left my first love? If we left it, we know where it is, and we can go back and get it. So I think the Lord, when we see now in the first five churches that we've seen, he's not wildly emotional. He just says, hey folks, talking to these people. Now remember, there were these churches actually in the first century, but there's a prophetic application that shows church history as it developed through the ages. And therefore we see the history of the church written by Jesus Christ before it ever occurred, which shows that the book of Revelation has to be inspired by God himself. No man would know how those 2,000 years would go. And therefore we say, in the Lord, you came back 60 years to tell us to watch certain things. And there are certain things you approved of and certain things you did not approve of. So let's know these seven letters that Jesus has well, and thereby walk in purity and holiness before the Lord. Now once again, as we're familiar with before, the key verse to the understanding of the time frame of the book of Revelation is Revelation chapter 1 and verse 19. I keep emphasizing this, but the reason that I keep emphasizing this is because there are people who totally place the book of Revelation in the past, and this certainly is not in accordance with Revelation chapter 1 and verse 19. So therefore Jesus says to John, he says, write the things which thou hast seen, the vision that John had of Jesus in power and majesty in chapter 1. He says, write the things which are. This would refer to the church age. There were hundreds of churches at this time, but yet the Lord chose a message to seven churches, seven being the number of completeness, and it's really a message to the complete church, although there were actually seven churches that had these strengths and weaknesses. But in addition to that, we know that it shows in a fantastically remarkable way, it shows the ongoing development of church history. It shows seven stages of church history before church history really ever began. So therefore we know the book of Revelation must be inspired. And we saw the first was Ephesus. This was the church of the apostolic age, around 100 AD. Then we saw the message to the church at Smyrna, the church under heavy persecution, from around 100 AD to 313. We saw Pergamum, from 313 to about 600, church that came out of the catacombs, but unfortunately mixed with the world. They would be the ones that would go into, you might say, the beginning of the Dark Ages. And then we see further on in the Dark Ages, near the Middle Ages, is Thyatira. This means continuing sacrifice, which is the heart of Roman Catholicism. And so therefore the Lord does examine. He examines these churches, and he examines Roman Catholicism, gives it strengths and weaknesses, as well as the others. And then we saw the message to the church at Sardis in chapter 3 and verse 1 last time. And Sardis means the remnant or the escaping ones. And this would refer to Protestantism, and it would be not so much evangelical Protestantism as it would be more the, you might say, the mainline Protestant churches. And this was a church that was really raked over the coal pretty heavily by the Lord, as was also Thyatira and also Pergamum. But now we come to a rather bright spot, and the bright spot is the message to the church of Philadelphia. Now remember, we've already said that there are two churches that have no condemnation whatsoever. There's no correction given to two churches. The two churches that have no correction are Smyrna. This is the church of the martyrs. They were suffering under the Roman emperors. And also There is no correction, there is no condemnation whatsoever that is given to the church at Philadelphia. Remember, and we also said that there was two that had no commendation whatsoever, and the two that had no commendation were Sardis, and also we haven't got there yet. It'll be the church of Laodicea, but this one we're studying tonight, which is Philadelphia. The Lord has no correction for it. Very interesting. Now remember, there's always a meaning in the name, and the meaning of Philadelphia, as most of us understand, is brotherly love. So therefore, there's a love that is manifest in this church. And remember, we know from 1 John that God is love. And no matter how accurate and how pinpointed we can be in our knowledge of the scriptures and correctness in doctrine, if we don't have love, as it says in 1 Corinthians 13, we are nothing. Now, the love that we have here, I believe, we're going to see, it's in kind of a triple way. And the triple way that it's going to be is, the triple way is it's going to be a love towards God. It's going to be a love towards our fellow brothers and sisters. And it's also going to be a love for those who don't know the Lord. It's going to be a triple love in a threefold way. Now, there's some people that love the Lord, but they don't love their brothers and sisters, and some love the Lord and their brothers and sisters, but they don't love those that are outside of the fold. In other words, those who haven't come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And this would be a group of people that have, you might say, that triple love. So let's keep that in mind. When Philadelphia means brotherly love, it's something that has really, you might say, a triple sense to it. Now, it's a very, very beautiful letter, and let's just read the letter first, and then we can make some comments on it. So it says in verse 7, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength, and has kept my word, and has not denied my name." Now, let's continue here in verse 9. "Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee." Now watch verse 10. "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth." Let's read that a second time. "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." All right, so therefore that's Revelation chapter 3 from verses 7 through verse 13. Not a really long message, and yet indeed it is very, very powerful. Now, in addition to knowing that the book of Revelation means the church or brotherly love, and we've already said that this is really in a triple way, they love the Lord, they love the brothers and sisters, and also they love those that have not come to the knowledge of the Lord, and therefore would be evangelistic. Let's remember that as far as the time frame goes, this church came into existence approximately 200 years ago, maybe the middle of the 18th century, say around 1750 AD would be the time that we could say the evangelical church began. And one little thing that I might say is that here in the United States of America, there was a tremendous thrust of missionary activity that went out to many corners of the world. God in his mercy saw to it that the United States is a rather prosperous nation, and because of this fact, there were many missionaries that were able for the past couple of hundred years to go out to the even the ends of the earth. Not that this wasn't done by other nations, but it certainly was done a great deal by missionaries from the United States. Now, another thing that we might notice here is that the first thing that we noticed about this church is something very, very positive. This is the one that has a commendation, but it has no correction. And the Lord starts out by saying in verse 7, "These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works," the Lord says, "I know what's going on. Behold, I have set before thee an open door." So you see, there's that open door, of course, and the thing that's so very close to the heart of Jesus is evangelism. Jesus said on the cross, "I thirst." Well, there was a physical thirst that the Lord had, but even more so for souls, because look what he was suffering. And yet, you see, if those souls are around the world, they ignore Jesus Christ, they haven't heard about Jesus Christ, then, of course, this would not be good. But the Lord says, "I know thy works. Behold, I've set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name." Now, as we look at this, we notice that it says, "He that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth." Now, the concept behind that is not that you have simply gone through a door, but you, in your quest to bring souls to the knowledge of Jesus Christ, you've gone through a door that you could not open, but it's God himself who has opened it. There are many around the world, say in the past 50, 100 years in certain countries, and they might have desired to do something, but the thing is, they did not have that open door. You have to be able to get in. You have to have the means whereby, the financial means to go. You have to have the backing at home. There has to be all sorts of things in place for this, and above all, the anointing of the Holy Spirit. But here the concept is that there's a door that God has opened, and no man indeed can shut it. So then he says in verse 8, "I know thy works. Behold, I've set before thee an open door. No man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength and hast kept my word and hast not denied my name." Now it's interesting here that the Lord does not overly glorify this particular church. This would be really the church of today that's strong in the things of the Lord, and yet it doesn't talk about the fact that you have a faith that's just going to blow mountains into the sea or something like that. He says, "For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name." In other words, you are faithful in what you have been called to. Now, this is not talking about, say, great individuals that God may have raised up in the past, but it's talking about the church basically as a whole, those that would belong to the Church of Philadelphia. Now, remember, as we think about this, keep in mind that two people can be in the same church, really. And let's say one can belong to the Church of Philadelphia, and right in the pew beside them, you can find another person that would belong to Sardis, depending upon, you know, their heart and the way that they're reacting to the grace of God. Now, in light of the fact that this church also goes unto the very end, that would be the coming of the Lord, in this case, the rapture of the church, one of the things that I think that is interesting to note is the fact that there is no promise of a tremendous revival before the Lord comes. So it's a point that is neither affirmed nor is it denied. It's not there. Now we find many prophecies to the effect that there's going to be a great outpouring of the Holy Spirit before the Lord comes, and this may be the case. This may be the case. I don't know of any scripture that says there has to be a great outpouring of the Holy Spirit before the Lord comes, other than what we've already had. And there has been a tremendous outpouring, in a sense, already this century. There was the Azusa Street Revival back at the turn of the century. And then in the second half of the century, in the 60s and the 70s, there's the outpouring of the Holy Spirit with the Jesus movement and whatever. And many people from many different denominations received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and they became evangelistic. And maybe they may have belonged to the Church of Laodicea, or maybe Sardis, or maybe they belonged to Thyatira or whatever. But they quickly, whether they realized it or not, they joined Philadelphia and that they were serious about telling others about the need to find Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Now, in contrast to this, when we study the Word, we know there will be a tremendous outpouring of the Holy Spirit during the tribulation period. At least there's going to be many who will come to the Lord. Let's move, just jump ahead just a little bit, and let's go to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7. Now, in Revelation chapter 7, we know that there's a chronological order in the first six chapters of the book of Revelation. Chronological order for the first six chapters, but then at that point, then within the chapter 6 through 19, is not entirely chronological. There are what are called summary chapters. Now, here in Revelation chapter 7, we see the Lord in His mercy not leaving the earth without a witness. The church has been raptured already, and what is necessary now is that there be people that would still proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, or I guess we should more properly say the gospel of the kingdom. And so therefore we notice in Revelation 7:1, it says, "And after these things I saw four angels standing in the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree." And then it says in verse 2, "And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till," now there's an important word, "till" there, "till we have sealed the servants of our God in their forehead." And then we see that there's 144,000 literal Jews that are sealed, 12,000 from each tribe. You will find people who will try to minimize this, and they try to get around it, but it's referred to here. Notice it says in verse 6, "And I heard the number of them that were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel." Now, those who want to put the church into the tribulation period, they will say, well, this refers to people in the church that are specially sealed by God. However, the problem is there's nowhere in the Bible that the church is referred to as the children of Israel. That particular phrase is not given to the church. And then also, in order to make it very, very clear, the Lord explicitly, almost to the point of, I don't want to say boredom, but in other words, the Lord just doesn't let go by saying there's 144,000, 12,000 each tribe. He lists them one after another, all 12 that we have there. And actually, there's 14 tribes, strictly speaking, because Joseph had two sons that were elevated to the status of sons, but there's always 12 listed. And then this time, Dan and Ephraim, who brought idolatry into Israel, are omitted. But at any rate, they are all sealed. And then in verse 9, here's where we do find, not in the church of Thyatira explicitly, not in the church of Philadelphia, but rather with here in the tribulation, we see a tremendous harvest of souls. So it says in Revelation 7:9, "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands." The palm would be the palm of martyrdom. "And they cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, who sits upon the throne and under the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four living creatures, and fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered unto me, saying, Who are these who are arrayed in white robes? And from where did they come? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest." Now see, the point that's interesting here is we actually were studying not Revelation 7, but we're studying the message that the Lord has to the church at Philadelphia. John did not recognize who these people were. Why? Because they were not people from the church age. So he says, "And I said to him, Sir, thou knowest." Now, you know who they are, but I don't. "And he said to me, These are they who came out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them." And they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Now, the reason that I stress this is kind of a sense of warning. There are some people who live a rather loose form of Christianity, and they may even be in on a lot of the things that are spoken in the evangelical circles, and they'll just say, well, I know there's a lot of things that are wrong with my life. Yeah, there's a lot of ways that I'm not really, you know, but the thing is, when I see the great outpouring of the Holy Spirit that's going to come, you know, then I'll get my act together and be prepared for the coming of the Lord. Well, that's a dangerous thing to do, you see, because I don't know of any scripture that says that right before the rapture of the church, there has to be a great outpouring. As we do know, there's a multitude in the tribulation period itself, the fruit, you might say, of the 144,000, but I would say that we need to recall what Jesus said in Luke 17. He said that just as it was in the days of Noah and as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating, drinking, building, planting, marrying, giving in marriage. You know, and then he's not talking so much about Noah being saved from the flood. He's not talking so much about Lot escaping from the city of Sodom. What Jesus is emphasizing is that it came suddenly. Suddenly and unexpectedly. And so therefore also, with no warning, the rapture will take place. Now we have some warning in the sense that we know this is the generation because Israel is back in the land. So therefore we need to be watching and ready. Who knows? Perhaps it could be today. Now, continuing here, let's go back again to Revelation chapter 3. Now, another thing to notice here is that he says, for thou hast a little strength and hast kept my word. Now, when you say kept my word, that means we take the word of God seriously. Let's remember that there are a lot of people today who do not really take the word of God that seriously. And one of the reasons for that is because approximately 100 years ago, there came about this so-called theory of evolution. If there's the theory of evolution around, then people would say, well, if there really wasn't Adam and Eve, if we evolved, then that means I can't believe those early chapters in the book of Genesis. That's not inspired. Therefore, what they do is they pick and they choose the verses that they would like to believe. And so therefore, you know, they just really, they don't have a fidelity to the word in the way that, say, the Church of Philadelphia would. Now, Jesus is very much aware of the fact that, in other words, that those who really, you might say, those who keep the word of God are found in high favor with God, because, we'll skip ahead for just a moment, go to verse 14 where the Lord is going to talk to the people of Laodicea. So Revelation 3:14, the Lord says, and unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the, what? Creation of God. See, notice Laodicea would not pay particular attention to the word because they don't believe in creation. They would believe, some of them, in evolution. So they try to hold on to the Bible and they try to hold on to these basically atheistic teachings of modern science. Now, let's remember that if you do not wish to hold those early chapters of Genesis, you're in trouble with Jesus Christ. Some people try to hold on to a contradiction. They'll say, I believe in Jesus on the one hand, and yet I believe in evolution on the other. Because the college professors that I have were very, very brilliant men, and I acknowledge what they say, but also I believe in Jesus, that he was the Son of God. That won't work. For example, let's go back to Matthew chapter 23. And when we take a look at Matthew 23, we see that Jesus said something here about the early chapters of Genesis. Let's go to Matthew chapter 23 and begin in verse 34. So Matthew chapter 23, beginning in verse 34. And there it says, Jesus is speaking, he says, wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall you scourge, or in other words, whip, in your synagogues, and persecute them from city to city. Verse 35, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. Now, who is this fellow who had his blood shed first, whose name was Abel? This obviously would be one of the sons of Adam and Eve. Therefore, Jesus is validating the Genesis account that there really was an Adam and Eve, and there really was a Cain and an Abel. So, therefore, to try to hold on to Jesus believing that he's the Son of God and yet not believing in those early chapters of generation, the person is, you know, in conflict with really the Lord. Now, let's continue here in Revelation chapter 3 and in verse 8. So, and has kept my word and has not denied my name. Now, this is a compliment that the Lord gives. It is so easy to be a Christian when we are in a group of Christians, but it is so difficult to be a Christian when we are in the pagan world and there's a tendency to deny the name of the Lord under what we might call adult peer pressure. But the Lord says, you people, you have not denied my name. Then the Lord says in verse 9, behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. What does that verse mean? What does that verse mean? Let's read it again. Verse 9. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not. In other words, they're really false Christians, you might say. You see, it says, behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews. Now, the Jews, you see, are people who are set apart for the praise of God. They're set apart. But they say they're Jews and they're not, is it an implication that they're really they're not Christian? Excuse me. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Now, it's my opinion that that is connected with verse 10, certainly in one of its applications, because verse 10 says, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, or in other words, testing, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Let's suppose that a person is mocked because he believes in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's believe that a person is mocked because he believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Let's suppose a person is mocked because he believes that God literally will do what he says he's going to remove from the face of the earth. He will translate those who are his own before the great period of tribulation. There may be a certain amount of mocking that the people of Philadelphia go through for one reason or another. Now, can you imagine the consternation of those people? Can you imagine the consternation of those people who have mocked, and then they realize that the rapture that they mocked, or the Lord Jesus that they mocked, they realize that here, this rapture has taken place, and they are left behind, and those that they mocked have been taken. Let's take a look at a couple of scriptures that we have in the Old Testament that concern the rapture, and it might be kind of interesting. Let's go for a minute, please, to Isaiah 26, verse 19. Way back to Isaiah. Isaiah 26 and verse 19. Now, in Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 19, I'm going to touch on it rather lightly, but it's one of those beautiful verses that does refer to the rapture of the church, which, of course, is going to touch the believing Jew as well as the believing Gentile. And Jews like Peter and Paul should rise, the dead in Christ shall rise first, and that should include Peter and Paul and Abraham and David and people like that. So therefore, it's not improper that it be found in the Old Testament. Now, Isaiah 26:19 reads, thy dead men shall live. Together with my dead body, Isaiah says, shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in dust, for thy dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. So therefore, Isaiah speaks of the fact that there will be a resurrection. Then it says, come my people. Now notice, this when it says, come my people, not everybody is going to rise at this time. Just come my people. See, just as we have in the book of the message to the church at Philadelphia, not every church that gets this promise of being taken, you see, from the hour of testing. So it says, come my people, enter thou into thy chambers. Well, if a person really belongs to the Lord, their home is not here upon this earth. Their home is in the New Jerusalem. So enter thou into thy chambers and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment. What's that? 7 years, until the indignation is past. For behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. Praise God, mine has been forgiven by the blood of Jesus. The earth also shall disclose her blood and shall no more cover her slain. Tremendous death, and how are you going to be able to bury billions of people who will die during the tribulation period? Now, let's move to another one. Let's move to Isaiah 57:1. And I want to show you something that I think is very much more to the point. Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 1. And we're talking about what is this situation where people will kind of like, you know, they'll bow down before you. You see, we have, as the verse that we're studying here in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 9, behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. Now here in Isaiah 57:1, it says the righteous perishes, but a close look at the Hebrew, we realize that a vanish is a better term, and even you can tell that from the very verse itself. The righteous perishes, or better, vanishes, and no man lays it to heart, and merciful men are taken away. See, there's the rapture. Taken away, not considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. Very interesting. Very interesting. Now, if you are one of those individuals, one of that small, small minority who knows what this is all about when people vanish, can you imagine your consternation when this would occur? Now, there's another verse that I'd like to show you that also refers to the rapture in the Old Testament, and it's in Micah chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. So see if you can find Micah. Right after Daniel, we have the 12 minor prophets, and about the middle is Micah. Right after Micah comes Nahum. Now, in Micah chapter 7 and verse 1, this links up with the message that we have to Philadelphia because of the fact that it speaks of a rapture, and the rapture is mentioned here to the church at Philadelphia. So Micah chapter 7 and verse 1, okay, about the middle of the minor prophets after the book of Daniel. Okay, now here it says, woe is me. Now this shows the Jew, really, this is from the point of view of the Jew who is left behind after the rapture. He says, woe is me, for I am as when they have gathered. Now what does that gather refer to? The gathered refers to the rapture. I am as when they have gathered the summer fruits, as the grape gleanings of the vintage. There is no cluster to eat. My soul desired the first ripe fruit. And then it says, the good man is perished out of the earth. A better translation would be disappeared or jerked up. If you look at the Hebrew in its literal sense, the good man is disappeared. The good man is jerked up out of the earth, and there is none upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. They hunt every man his brother with a net. And so there's three scriptures we have from the Old Testament, and you can imagine if any of these people had any concept of the rapture taking place, they mocked it, and then they realized that they were left behind, and those that they mocked were taken. Now, I'm sure there are further fulfillments in God's time plan during the millennium and into eternity where this verse will become more evident, and it's going to be more completely fulfilled. But we'll leave it for what it is. Now, again, let's go back to the text. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 9. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan. So in other words, they really are speaking Satan's words, maybe living Satan's lies rather than the truth. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, as they say they're right with God, but you lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. So in other words, it's going to be pretty evident as to whom the Lord loves when the rapture takes place. Then the beautiful verse 10, because thou hast kept the word of my patience. What's the patience refer to? Well, I would say that the patience probably would refer to the patient waiting for the Lord's coming. And I think all of us here can certainly relate to that. I've been waiting for the Lord to come now for 20 years. In other words, just year after year after year. But the thing is, our patience is being stretched. Yes, we know it. But the fact of the matter is, the Word of God does say that this is the generation that will see the coming of the Lord. So the Lord says, because thou hast kept the word of my patience. We've been patient, waiting for the Lord, because we desire the Lord more than we desire the things of this world. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, or from the hour of testing. Now the Lord could have put it another way. He could have said, I will see to it that you somehow exist through the hour of testing. The phrase could have been reworded by the Lord, indicating that we would somehow go through it, through the great tribulation period, and yet somehow be sheltered from it. See? But the Lord doesn't, or sheltered in it, you might say, just as in the land of Goshen there was light, whereas in the rest of Egypt there was darkness, back in the book of Exodus. But the Lord doesn't phrase it that way, so therefore let's just take it as simply as it is. And he says, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation. How are you going to be kept from it? Well, you're not going to be here upon this earth. You're going to be in heaven. See, in light of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, in light of 1 Corinthians 15, in light of Revelation chapter 4, where we see the church in heaven, see, this is the logical conclusion. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will keep thee from the hour of temptation or testing which shall come upon all the world. Not talking about anything that had to do with ancient times, which shall come upon all the world to try them or to test them. Didn't say to test you, but it's the third person, to test them that dwell upon the earth. Now there's one little thing that we might miss here, and that is the word dwell is a very special word in the Greek. And the word dwell that is used there is not the normal word for dwell, but it's a word that means you dwell with your roots deep. You know, as believers, we have a light touch with the world because we know that this is not our true home. But there's some that dwell upon the earth as if this is their permanent home. They really belong here. And that's the implication of the Greek word that is used there in dwell, to try them that dwell. In the sense they dwell here and they have their roots deep upon the earth. And then the Lord says another thing that I think that we might kind of take a look at. There's an allusion, in addition to the three scriptures that I gave you there, there's another one that I might touch on just for a moment. Let's go quickly to the last book of the Bible, Malachi, and let's go to Malachi chapter 3 and verse 17, Malachi 3:17. Now this also is an Old Testament reference to the rapture. So Malachi chapter 3 and verse 17, it says as follows, and they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them, as a man spares his own son that serves him. Isn't that interesting? Let's read it again. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels. Now it's interesting when you think about jewels. One of the things that's fascinating in Matthew 13, where we interrelate the various doctrines that are taught in the Bible, is that Jesus says in Matthew 13 that he's looking, he sold all that he had in order to get this pearl of great price. The thing that we sometimes miss in that is that the pearl is a Gentile jewel. It has very little mention with regard to Israel. The pearl was a Gentile jewel. And not that the Jews in any way are excluded, but yet on the other hand, we know that both Jews and Gentiles, except Jesus Christ, are part of the church. But here, he says, and I will spare them as a man that spares his own son that serves him. Now then, look at verse 18. Then shall you return. When would that be? That would be after the 7 years, after that little moment. Then shall you return and discern between the righteous and the wicked. Jesus has the, in Matthew 25, there's the judgment of the nations, the sheep and the goats. See, so then shall you and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. And then again, it talks about the day of the Lord here in Malachi 4:1. So the next verse says, for behold, the day cometh that shall burn like an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble, and the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch, and so on and so forth. So therefore, there's another reference to the fact that the Lord shelters those whom he desires. One other thing that we might notice, too, is that how definite the Lord is here in saying there is a way of escape, whereas to the church of Smyrna, the Lord was extremely definite in that there is no way of escape. In other words, he was saying to them, you're going to die, and that's it. But just as I died and rose again, so also you will die and you will rise. But to this church, it's a totally different message that he gives. Why does the Lord do that? Well, a number of reasons. One would be the source. You see, the martyrs under the Roman emperors of the church of Smyrna, see, they were suffering from Satan. Satan was the source of their tribulation. But we know that in the final 7 years, as it says in Revelation chapter 6, it says, hide us from the wrath of him that sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. And so therefore, it's God's pouring out his wrath. And therefore, the Lord will not strike his own, although, of course, Satan would do that. So therefore, we have to watch the source. But the Lord is very, very definite that Smyrna is going to die. There's no escape. And on the other hand, with Philadelphia, the Lord definitely makes an escape. Now, one of the things that people who do not believe in the rapture, and there's a lot around that don't believe that, one of the things that they kind of mock is this so-called teaching, they will say, of the great escape, and they kind of have ha, 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 you know, doesn't mean anything. Well, the thing is, who was the first one to mention the word escape? It was Jesus himself, because in Luke 21:36, Jesus said, watch ye therefore and pray always, that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. So in other words, if you want to mock the great escape, be very, very careful about that, because the one who first mentioned the great escape was Jesus himself. But there's a lot of mocking that is going on today with regard to these things. All right. Then another thing that we might do is notice here in the next verse, it says in verse 11, behold, I come quickly. Well, quickly to God is one thing, quickly to us is another. We've been waiting a while, but the Lord says, I come quickly. From the point of view of eternity, indeed, the Lord does come quickly. Behold, I come quickly, hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Praise the Lord. And crowns are things that are given to the church, but there's like if someone could kind of talk you out of it. You could lose your faith if you're not careful. Notice, if you don't stay in the Word, you can lose your faith. Be careful, he says, hold fast that which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Don't let anybody steal it away from you. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem. Isn't that beautiful? Which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. So the Lord has a special name for each one of us, and he will give us that new name. And then the beautiful message ends, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And so therefore, remember, David said, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord, Psalm 27, all the days of my life. The beautiful message to the church at Philadelphia is that you're going to dwell in my temple all the days of your life. And this is for eternity with our Lord Jesus Christ, whom we love. Amen. Praise the Lord. Let's stand, please.